preaching one time, having a stranger come into the building, a rather nicely dressed man, but a man who looked quite ill at ease. He seemed to be looking around the building somewhat, and finally he made his way to my friend and said to him, "I'm the chief of police, and we've had a call of a bomb threat in this building, and you all need to leave the building." Well, no one there really knew, personally, no one knew the chief of police. So they very quickly had to decide, is this the chief of police or is it not? If they decided it is the chief of police, then what they needed to do was get out of the building. If they decided it was not the chief of police, then what they needed to do was call the chief of police and have this man taken out of the building. We have in front of us, I trust many of you have in your laps, a book that claims to be the Word of God. And what we have to do is to determine whether or not it is the Word of God, and we're going to pay attention to it, or we're going to determine it's not the Word of God, and we may then dismiss it. What this book says of itself, like that man who came into the building, who said of himself that he was the chief of police, what this book says of itself is that it is the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a passage that I'm sure that many of you know already, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." It's a general statement that all Scripture, all that that claims to be Scripture, is God-breathed. It has as its source the God of heaven. There are many other passages of Scripture that I'd like to just take a quick look at with you from the Old Testament to the New Testament that speak to this claim, that say that these words are not the words of men, but rather they are the words of God. Over in the book of Exodus, in the 24th chapter, you'll remember that Moses has led the children of Israel to Mount Sinai. And we have this description of God there at Mount Sinai giving His word to Moses. And when you come over to the 24th chapter of Exodus, verse 3 says, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do.'" We find that it's very clearly stated here. These were not the words. What Moses was speaking to the people were not the words of himself. Were not the things he thought the people ought to hear, but rather they were the words of the Lord. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 1, and in the first couple of verses, we find the prophet Isaiah saying that the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." And the prophecy goes on from that point for some 66 chapters. But it begins with this clear definition that the Lord speaks. And we could go on through the Old Testament scriptures and find many, many other instances and references to the fact that the Lord was speaking, or that the prophets would say something like, "Thus saith the Lord." And it's just clearly claimed that these Old Testament scriptures are words of God. In the New Testament, we find the same premise being set forth. In the book of Matthew, when Jesus is dealing with His disciples in the 10th chapter, and in verses 17 and following. We find him preparing them to go out. He's sending them out with what we often refer to as the limited commission. These disciples sent out to the people of Israel to speak the message of the gospel of the kingdom to them. But begin the reading, if you would, in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 10. He says, "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Here again we find a declaration that men were certainly going to be speaking as they had in the Old Testament, but it was the words of the Lord that they were going to be speaking. How did this take place? You find a little further explanation over in John the 16th chapter when Jesus is talking to his apostles, verses 12 through 14, and he talks about the Spirit of the Lord coming and revealing to them the things that that they should declare. That's John chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. He says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." That is, you're just not ready. But he says, they're not going to be left uninformed. He says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." The Spirit is going to speak my words, Jesus said. He's going to speak my words to you, my apostles, that you can then declare them. We see this being fulfilled in Acts the 2nd chapter and in the 4th verse when on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit comes upon these apostles. Verse 4 says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Utterance is something to say. Utterance is a message. And the Spirit was giving them this message, just as Jesus had said he would do. Paul further describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 13 as he explains how the Spirit of the Lord had come and directed by him and the other apostles by revealing the message of the gospel to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in verse 6, Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Drop down to verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. You know that, verse 11. You know that no one really knows what's in your mind unless you tell them. I've done this long enough to know that people can sit in the audience and sit up straight and look straight at you and look like they're hanging on every word you're saying and they're not listening to a single word. I don't know what they're thinking. They know what they're thinking. But I don't. And what Paul is saying here, no man could know God's thoughts, God's message, except the Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit of God who has taken those thoughts, the wisdom, the very wisdom of God, and he has revealed it to us. And so he continues in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thought with spiritual words. Paul is saying, it's the very words that you are receiving from apostles of the Lord. It's the very words that have come from God. The thought of God has been combined with the words from God that have been revealed then to you. Well, there are just so many other verses that we could look at, but these are sufficient. Both Old Testament and New Testament. It's impossible to read these verses and not understand that these men claim to be directed by God in the things that they spoke and the things that they wrote. Now, please understand me. You may choose to reject it. You may choose to say it's just not possible that these are the very words of God. That's not my point. My point is, it is impossible to read what these men wrote and not come to the conclusion that what they said about their writings and their teachings was it came from God. Clearly, unambiguous claims that this has come from God. So, if that be the case, what they wrote, if it was indeed from God, what they wrote, you would expect, would be far different from what mere men would write. You would expect it, if it did indeed come from God, to be superior to anything that any group of men could write. So, is the Bible superior? I would suggest to you in so many ways, and I won't spend much time talking about this, but in so many ways it is superior. Superior in its unity, in the oneness of its message. Written by 40 different men over a period of 1,600 years. Not some collection of men who at one point in one time in history came together and colluded together and said, okay, let's manufacture this story. And so then you get Genesis through Revelation as a result of this conclave of fellows working together. No, 40 different men. 1,600 years, one uniform message. I mean, do you really think you could get 40 different men spaced apart by a period of 1,600 years, interspersed through that 1,600-year period? Do you really think you could get 40 different men working on their own to write something that would come together so seamlessly? Oh, it's so superior in its unity. It's superior in its accuracy. You know, the men will write a history book, and the moment it comes off the presses, it's obsolete. I mean, it's in need of revision. It's in need of correction. Studies have been going on that would correct some aspects, some understandings of history that are included in this book that has just literally rolled off the printing press. And it would contain some things that would need to be revised. Not this book. Accurate in its accounts of historical facts, though it's admittedly it's not a history book, nor is it a science book. I'll interject this. This is just a personal thought. You take it for what it's worth. I think a lot of times we preach about, or hear preached about, you know, this the pre-scientific knowledge of the Bible. And I'm not sure that that's necessarily a an accurate thing. I'm just not convinced that some of the things that are said in the scriptures that are held up as being an indication of, you know, pre-scientific knowledge, that God put this in His book so that in the 21st century, people who have come to know about these scientific facts would look at it and say, oh, you know, wow, this must be of God. I think probably most of those things are things that are being said of what the people of that day just knew by observation. Not that they necessarily understood microbiology and, you know, things of that nature, but they just knew. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about the different kinds of fleshes, you know, the flesh of a man, the flesh of a fish, and birds of the air, and things of that nature. I don't think he was talking about microbiology there. They just knew by observation that there were differences in these things. But I do want to ask you to think about this. Isn't it amazing the absence in the Bible of the scientific misunderstandings that people of those ages had? No writer of the Bible takes up to explain about the earth, of how it rests on the back of a turtle. Now, that's what a lot of those folks thought. Men of that age writing these scriptures never spoke of such a thing. It's free of those kinds of contaminations. It's amazing to look at some of the medical knowledge of those ancient days and some of the medical practices that those folks would engage in. Absolutely absent from the writing of the scriptures. It's free of those kinds of misinformation. Its accuracy in prophetic matters is astounding. Hundreds of years before events would happen, they would be spoken of in scriptures. Tuesday mornings, we're having a men's class. Brother Harry Wiest is teaching that and studying from Matthew, and he's going through Matthew, and when we're coming to a scripture that makes a reference to an Old Testament prophecy, he's taking us back and looking at that prophecy in its context. And it's a wonderful affirmation or reaffirmation of how God prophetically was able in His Word to talk about things that would happen long before they happened. The Messiah was going to come, Matthew wrote about, and He's going to be born in Bethlehem. This obscure little dusty village outside of Jerusalem is where this deliverer, the anointed one, is going to be born. And literally hundreds of those kinds of prophetic statements are found. Oh, this is a book that is far superior to anything that men could write. It's far superior in the wisdom and moral ideals that it upholds. You know, there was a statement made I read many, many years ago that men cannot draw a figure taller than themselves. And what that meant was that they cannot think. Men cannot think of a character and write about a character and create a character in their minds and in their writings that is nobler than them. But what does this book tell us of? It tells us of a character of one Jesus Christ, more noble than any man has ever been. It calls us to standards and to lives that are on a higher plane than we would seek out on our own. So many times we tend to resist these appeals to live better and to conduct ourselves in a better fashion. Human wisdom alone would not call us to that. But yet God does. Well, there are other things we could talk about that speak to the supremacy of this book, that demonstrate that it is indeed the Word of God. But let me ask you to think about this final point. Do you believe this? Do you really believe that this is God's Word? And let me say to you, if you do, if we do believe this, then there are some things that are going to follow. One thing that's going to follow is that we're going to be impressed with the fact that God is concerned, really concerned about us. God didn't create us, and when I say us, I mean all of His creation. He didn't make all of this and then just step out of the picture. He's not a distant God, but He's a God who is so near to us. Paul, in his great sermon in Acts, the 17th chapter, talks about Him being a God who could be found if we would grope, after Him. He's not distant. He's findable. He's near. A second thing that this would, well, that would follow our conclusion, if this is God's Word, not only does it mean He's concerned about us, it would mean that the Bible is timeless. You know, things that people do, things that people make, things that people write, things they manufacture are going to wear out. They're going to become outdated. They're going to become irrelevant to a later age. But the Bible is applicable in every age, in every life, in all circumstances. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My Word will not pass away." Because it's God's Word, it's going to be forever relevant. If we really believe it's God's Word, then it's going to be a treasure. It's going to be a treasure to us. Because it's a message from heaven. I don't want to discourage you from reading other books. I don't want you to think that's my point. But I hear a lot of times, I hear folks talking about having read this book and that book and this book on a family and that book upon, you know, personal development and this book on career developments and all of the, you know, the bookshelves in libraries and bookstores are just filled with those kinds of self-help books. And they serve a purpose and they're fine, and I'm, as I said, I'm not trying to dissuade you from buying those. But if we believe that this is God's Word, then we're going to prefer this. I would ask you maybe to evaluate this. How much time do you spend reading this? And how much time do you spend reading the latest self-help books in whatever field of concern you have? If this is God's Word, then surely there's no better place to find advice for our lives than there. And so I need to learn it myself. And I need to help others learn it as well. I need to try to understand it then. If this is indeed God's Word, I need to do what I can to understand it. How many times have you heard people, maybe even yourself, you've taken the Bible and you've said, "Okay, I'm going to start reading the Bible." And you take off from there and then you go, "I can't understand this." And you put it aside. How easily God's Word gets dismissed, even by folks that attest to the fact that it is God's Word. May I ask you a question? You go home. Tomorrow morning, the mail's delivered. You open your mail, and there's a letter from the IRS, and you read it, and you don't understand what it's saying. Are you going to say, "I can't understand this," and toss it aside? I take it from your reaction that you're not going to do that, and that's good. That would be bad to do that. What are you going to do? You're going to read it. You're going to read it again. You're going to say, well, I think I get that part of it, but I don't. This other part I don't get. So what are you going to do? You're going to reread it. And you're going to read it again. And as you gain better comprehension of what it's saying, you may indeed find some places that you still don't get the full impact of it. And so what are you going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to call a lawyer, or you're going to call your accountant. You're going to get someone trained, someone who has a grasp of things that come from the IRS. You're going to get their help. You're not going to just throw it aside and say, well, I just don't need to understand it. If this book is indeed from God, then, and you believe it, and you really believe it, then you're going to put forth that same kind of effort to understand it. And the reason for that is because, just like with the IRS, if you do something the IRS says you shouldn't do, or if you don't do something that the IRS says you should do, you know you're going to be in trouble, don't you? And in like manner, if we do something that God says we shouldn't do, or if we don't do something that God says we should do, then we're going to be in much greater trouble, aren't we? One final thing that's going to follow, if we believe this is indeed God's Word, is we're going to obey it. If we believe it, then we're going to obey it. You may be thinking about my story about my preacher friend and the guy who came into the building and what happened. What happened was he turned out to be the chief of police. And they left that building. And it was a good thing that they did. I don't mean to imply by that the building blew up. It didn't. But it was a good thing that they did what the man said, because he was the chief of police. When they came to the conclusion that he was the chief of police, there was only one reasonable thing to do, and that was to obey the man because of who he was. And if you really believe that this book is God's Word, there's only one reasonable thing for you and me to do, and that is to obey it in what it instructs us to do in our lives. You may not currently be doing that. And if that's not the case, or excuse me, if that is the case, that you are not currently obeying what you know this book to teach, then please let me urge you to do what is the reasonable, the only reasonable thing to do for those who believe this to be God's Word. And that's to begin conforming to it in the ways that you are not presently. If you're not a Christian and you understand that this book addresses that issue about how to be saved, and you understand that it teaches that Jesus came and instructed men and women that upon their faith that He is God's Son, if they would turn away from sins, repenting of them, if they would confess Him and be baptized, their sins would be washed away. If you understand that's what the book says, then knowing who it comes from, what is the only reasonable thing for you to do but to obey it? And we pray you'll do that as we stand and sing together.